But one thing you don't know is that for 2 years, I was the Raccoon John Smith Cooperative Evangelist based in Mount Sterling, Kentucky. Now, that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Raccoon John Smith Cooperative Evangelist. And what that was, it was a temporary ministry about Raccoon John Smith, who's considered like the fifth fellow of our history after the Campbells and Stone and Scott. So he was number five, and he had a whole area of churches that he was active up around Mount Sterling. And so I walked in his footsteps. And so I was a circuit riding preacher for 2 years and would go in and preach. And this is the sermon that I'm preaching today that was one of my favorites, because I could come in as not as the pastor. I could come in and not know anybody. I could come in and preach about difficulties in the church, and everybody knew that I didn't know them and that the sermon wasn't against them. So everybody was cool. And in fact, I could do a better job with this text than their pastor could. So I can do a better text with this than Peter can. So there it goes. So I thought I'd help out here today with that. But the reason why we're all going to be... But I know you better than that, and you know me better than that, and we're not total strangers, but here's the thing. The text is about sin. And I can tell you, no member of this church has ever sinned against me, ever. And I hope that I have not sinned against any member of the church. And if that's the case, we're all good. We can hear this text, because I'm not really talking about you. See? You know that, and I know that. And we're good. So let's hear our text today, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And this only has male language in it, the version. So I'm going to add you ladies into it. So I'll read it a little bit differently. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him or her their fault, just between the two of you. If he or she listens to you, you've won your brother or sister over. But if he or she will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he or she refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he or she refuses to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three have come together in my name, there I am with them. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading. I want to tell you, as many of you know, I did an advanced degree at UK in communications. And I can tell you that in this passage of Scripture, Jesus demonstrates himself to be the master communicator. Now, we would kind of expect that. He is the Lord of all creation. He is the Lord of life. He is enormously wise. And this is where wisdom really comes out, in how Jesus structures what we are to do when we have serious problems. And the fact of the matter is that we're not all perfect, are we? And you know, and I know, that sometimes there's real church problems. We know that. And sometimes there are sins that are committed against each other in the life of the church. We know that. And how wise Jesus was to give us this instruction. And this passage in Matthew is unique. How wise he was to give us this passage, a way of dealing with sin in the church. So, the first thing he says, if your brother sins against you, you go and show them their fault between just the two of you. Now, that's counterintuitive. That's anti-natural. Because here's what happens. This is the way you and I normally react. Somebody does you dirty, and then we say, well, you're out of here. You're out. I'm not going to be your friend anymore. You've done me dirty. I'm not going to forget this. That's the way we normally, humanly respond But Jesus tells us, the innocent, to go to the guilty first. Now, so it doesn't make a lot of sense until we start thinking about it. And there's some very good reasons why Jesus tells us to do exactly this. Reason number one, why you might want to go to the offender alone first. Don't make a molehill into a mountain. Now, we have that phrase in our culture, isn't it? A molehill into a mountain. That means making something that's small into something that's big. See, when you go to someone privately and talk with them about a problem you're having with them, you go without talking about them to anyone else, so the pressure on them is low at this point. It's the easiest way for them to admit that they were wrong and to apologize. And if they apologize, if they listen to you, you've won your brother or sister over. Every time in this process, that is the refrain. And if they listen, you win them back. You solve the problem. You get through it. And that's the goal of Jesus. If you talk about them to anyone else, you get on the phone, so-and-so did this and this to me, and it gets back to them that you've talked about them, they're going to be mad at you. It doesn't matter how wrong they were. It doesn't matter what they failed to do. Here's the reality. They're going to say to you, you talked about me. And they like to kind of throw it on you. They like to make you responsible for the situation rather than dealing with their own sin. See? So keep it private when you start the process, because that gives them the best chance of repentance and of saying that they're sorry. And then the problem is solved. Second reason why you might want to go to the offender alone first is that sometimes when you initiate an action, they don't, you know, they know in their hearts they've done something wrong. Lots of times they'll be embarrassed about it. Lots of times they don't want to deal with it. Lots of times they want to escape it. Lots of times they want to ignore it. But when you go to them, you bring it up, and therefore it gets dealt with. So I had an experience just like that when I was 12 years old in Eugene, Oregon. So I met this boy named David, and he was 12 too, same age, same class of school. And I found out to my delight that he was a new Christian. His family had just been converted in one of those Jesus movements that happened on the West Coast down in California, Oregon, if you might remember in history. Well, that was a real movement. A lot of people got converted by the way. And his family hadn't. So it was great. He's a Christian. And we could talk about that. And then at one point, he said, I really need a quarter. I know today that doesn't sound like much money, but trust me, it was more to me back then than it is to you today. So I really need a quarter, and I fished one out for him. He said, friends in need are friends indeed. That's what he told me. I've never forgotten that. Well, the problem is, the time came for him to pay me back, and he didn't pay me back. And one day I was walking down the street, and we saw each other, and he kind of went off into his house without speaking to him. I thought, uh-oh, he's avoiding me. And then I started praying about it because, Lord, I don't want there to be a barrier or a problem with another Christian. I'm going to be disappointed if a Christian stiffs me, you know. I started praying about it. So finally, one day, I just had to force the issue, and I went up to his house and I knocked on the door, and he opened up the door, and there I was, and his eyes got big. He says, wait a minute, and he went and got that quarter and paid me off. Oh, I felt so good. I felt so relieved. I hadn't been stiffed by a Christian brother. I didn't have to carry that offense anymore. Oh, it felt so good. Not a problem. And I think in his own heart, David was glad that I forced the issue. See, sometimes people don't want to deal with the issue, but when you go to them and you kind of bead them, you kind of put the bell on them, they're really in their hearts glad you did, because then they can say they're sorry and the problem can be solved. They wouldn't come to you, but you can go to them. Third reason why you might want to go to the offender alone is that sometimes there's sins of ignorance. That's what I call them. We see this all the time with cultural differences. Now, I have to say, looking around our congregation, not too much diversity here this morning. I understand that. But you go to New York City, and the churches are filled with people from all around the world, every race, everything. And in the New Testament church, it was Jew and Gentile. And so what we're saying is that sometimes when there's racial differences and there's cultural differences, you can innocently offend someone, and you don't really mean to do it. So here's an example. An example in a lot of nations of this world is you never shake hands with your left hand. You ever heard that? Bear that in mind when you go overseas. Never shake hands with your left hand. Because in those cultures, you do dirty jobs with your left hand. And so that's insulting. If you do that, they're going to get insulted. You didn't mean it. You didn't know it. You know. But cultural differences and different traditions can mean that we can innocently offend each other. You know, the white measure of distance in communication is about 2 to 3 feet. The Hispanic is much closer. Hispanics think you're standoffish if you won't get nose to nose. We whites backpedal and say, stay away from me, stay away from me. See, there's possibilities of miscommunication that happen. And so when you go to them and you say, do you know that what you said or did offended me? They had no idea, and they will immediately, and the problem solved. See, so there's reasons why you want, it's not natural, but there's reasons why we want to go first to the offender alone. Okay, so you've done that, and they won't apologize. So then what do? Well, the next step is take 2 or 3 witnesses with you to verify facts. You have to verify facts. The discipline of journalism really understands this point. They really understand this point. Because they're publishing information all the time, and the question is the information accurate? That's the question. And every newspaper from time to time has to run retractions. You've seen them. Because sometimes they get things wrong. Did you know, you read the phrase confirmed or unconfirmed sources. Have you ever noticed that? You know what that means? Confirmed sources means there's more than one source so that it's independently verified. That's what confirmed sources mean. See? Unconfirmed means there's only one person talking. Now, what one person say may be absolutely the right, but until you have a way of kind of adding confirmation to it, then that's kind of a problem. So this, you know, journalism really understands this idea of confirm your facts. The church cannot act unless you have information factually confirmed. It can't be just from one person. So take 2 or 3 witnesses with you to confirm the facts. And then have a meeting with them and ask them to repent. And if they don't repent, well, then the next thing is take it to the church. Now, that's what contradicts modern thinking today. This is where the Bible goes off from modern thinking. Modern thinking says our information should remain private and nobody else has any business to know our business. And if you tell things about me publicly, well, I'm going to sue you. There, that's what happens. So the businesses now in the United States have this practice of confidentiality agreements. I'm sure you've all heard of those. And this is what they mean by that. They mean that if it's time for separation from you, from the company, in order for you to get all your final benefits and so forth, you sign an agreement of confidentiality, and neither you nor the business will talk about anything. It won't bother your recommendations. Everybody has to keep everything quiet and not talk about it publicly. And that's what works in our litigious, isn't that a word? That means willing to sue society. That's what works. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what truth is. That's not what Jesus wants. See, when you don't have all the facts publicly explained to the congregation, then you have some people who know what's going on and some people who don't. And then you get rumors and gossip going. And then you have the ability for people to lie and do all kinds of things. There's all kinds of problems when not everybody knows what the truth is. So let me give you two real-life church examples that I've personally seen about this very point. I was on the board of the region of Ohio for 5 years during my time in ministry, and I was on the administrative committee, which was the highest level of leadership in the region. And we had a situation come up, and the thing of it was is that economically we had too many people on staff, and financially we needed to cut somebody. And that's true. That was true. But how the interim regional minister went about it, she targeted one of the staff members and put pressure on her, and we on the board only heard one side of the information and not both sides. I did not find out everything until years later. And so she put pressure, and then she had, in order to get her final benefits, this regional staff member was forced out and basically had to sign a confidentiality agreement, which means we never got to see all the facts as the board members. That's happened. Real story. That's not right. Let me tell you another story that's even more detailed. And so, in the church of Jeannie's parents up in Illinois, Satan got a hold of a very brilliant preacher. And that's all I can say how it happened. He was a wonderful preacher. He was a wonderful preacher. He was skilled in ministry in many ways. But somehow Satan got a hold of him, and he started doing you know what with some ladies of his church. And before it got really well known, he was smart enough to know that it was going to come out. And so what he did is he went to the elders and he said, okay, we had this little problem. He didn't tell them how big it was. He just said, we have this little problem here. I'll go ahead and resign. You give me all of my benefits so that I can resign. And he said, and then we'll sign a confidentiality agreement, which he had the elders do. Then he went behind everyone's backs and lied about the situation and inflamed all of his people who liked him in the congregation, and they were mad because they didn't think he was being treated well because they didn't have all the facts to judge what was going on. Now, Jeannie's father is a lifelong Christian church minister, and he was not on the board at that time, and he did not sign that confidentiality agreement. And he says, I didn't sign the agreement. I'm going to the church like the Bible says, because in the church, truth is paramount. And he blew the whistle on this fellow. And then the congregation settled down because everybody heard what was really going on. Everybody knew why people were doing what they do. The church settled down. But this rascal was really smart. And he says, you blew our confidentiality agreement, although technically the church didn't. I am going to sue you. And in that process, the lawyers told the church, you had better settle. You had better settle. And that church had to come up with $50,000 to pay that rascal preacher off so he'd drop his lawsuit. That's a real story. Real story. Now, there is no room for confidentiality agreements, which are about secrets. Because in the truth of Christ, we don't dwell in secrets. See? And that's why Jesus says, no, when you have a problem, they won't repetitiously won't repent. You take it right to the church. You just take it to the church. Let everybody know what's going on. You've got established facts. Let everybody know what's going on. And so you can make the best decision possible. And then if necessary, and they won't listen to the church, then treat them as a pagan or tax collector. That's what they're saying. Treat them that way. Okay. So that means separation. How do you treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, back in those days, that means you didn't associate with them. That's what it means. You didn't associate with them. which is what we call excommunication. And we have exactly one instance of excommunication in Scripture. It's found in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man that was living in incest. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, look, not even the pagans will do that. And he was right. And this man's behavior was calling into question the reputation of the church. What? You Christians, you let that happen on your watch? See? It's calling into question. So Paul says, separate yourselves from it. And we think the church did. And then, in 2 Corinthians, there's the discussion about not overbearing in sorrow people. And so here's what scholars think. Here's what they think. They think that the Corinthian church did throw the fellow out of the church, but that he actually repented. He repented. And then they were willing to bring him back. Now, that's exactly the practice, in case you don't know, of the Christian churches. And I'm happy that's the practice. Because if people repent, they should be given another chance. You know. So, in my time in Kentucky, and I've been here a good portion of my life, I've been interested in Christian church history. That's one of my specialties. I've had a chance of doing lots of going to Cane Ridge meetings, going to the Campbell Mansion and all that stuff. Raccoon John Smith Cooperative Evangelist for 2 years in a lot of the churches that the founders. I've seen church minutes. I've seen this and that. And I can tell you that Barton Stone's Christian Connections, which is right here in Kentucky, the largest part of our group of early people, they used to publish statistics every year showing how they were doing. And they would show baptisms, they would show transfers in, transfers out, deaths, and discipline. And every year there'd be only one or two that were under the discipline column. So it didn't happen a lot, but it did happen. And they believed that you ought to follow what the Bible said. So one year, Discipliana, the historical journal, published some of these records. That's how I found out about them. That's how I read them. And there was a church at Midway, the Midway Church, and they listed a name and put by it drunkenness, and that he was dismissed from the church. You know what Ephesians says? It says, don't get drunk, right? I would say the same thing about drugs today. Don't get under influence, because you do bad things and become alcoholic and become dependent and all that kind of stuff when you put foreign chemicals into your body rather than the Holy Spirit. So they saw that drunkenness as a sin. If you're going to be a drunk, that's a sin. So they put him out of the church. And then a couple of years later, that same name was listed again as an addition to the church. So guess what? He overcame his problem, and they let him back in. Now, I think that's the way to do it. That's rightly the way to do it. If there's a problem, you may have to distance yourself. But if not, and if they repent, then you let them back. That's the heart of Jesus. Jesus' whole focus in this passage is solve the problem. If your brother and sister live, solve the problem. See? That's the issue of Jesus. And so, sometimes separation is necessary. Now, I've never been part of an excommunication process in my ministry. It's very rare, I think. Most of the time, when people start going off into sin, they know it, and they just quit coming from church. They just quit coming to church. That's it. So you don't have to deal with it too much. But we do want members to be restored. We do want to keep as many members as we can. And I would say this to you. Jesus says, go alone if they repent, good. Go with witnesses if they repent, good. Take them to the church if they repent, good. Jesus gives three formal decision points for someone that you are trying to correct, not just one. And Jesus is showing us, and I think demonstrating to us, that it's his will that if possible, people kept into the faith, into the church. Jesus, after all, loves everyone equally and doesn't desire anyone to be lost, particularly people that have had a relationship with him. Does Jesus really want them to fall to the wayside? Does he really want them? No, he doesn't. He really wants them to be restored and to be in it. So the method of discipline in the Bible is structured so that it's the maximum opportunities under truth of keeping people into the church rather than out of the church. And so when it's done in the right spirit, you see, the problem is, of course, it's not always done in the right spirit. And that's a problem. I don't agree with the Roman Catholic practice of excommunication. They have this horrific ceremony of bell, book, and candle in which they smash candles upside down to illustrate you being extinct from the body of Christ. And there is no forgiveness in that process. There is no undoing it. Well, I don't think that's what the Bible says. And so you want to deal with people gently. We want to pray for people. We want to love people. We want to encourage people. And even if they're in sin, how do you treat them? See? Jesus says, treat them like a tax collector or a sinner. Well, so let me ask you a question. You have a non-Christian neighbor who lives next door to you. Now, how are you supposed to treat him? And I bet most of you know the answer to that right now. I bet you do. Aren't we supposed to love them? Yes, we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love them. They may not be right, but we're supposed to love them. And I think that's what Jesus said. Yes, treat them as a tax collector, meaning that separation may be necessary to preserve the church. Yes, it might be. Separation may be necessary to shock them. Separation may be necessary for them to figure out that they need to repent and turn around. Yes, it might be. But we always love them. And that's the call of Jesus. Amen.
Please stand and join me for the communion hymn, which is number 398, Be Known to Us.